Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we ask that you would bless this time, Lord, that you would bless your word in our hearing, Lord, that you would speak to your people. We pray, Lord, that the gospel call would be heard and that we would respond, that your Spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, edify us where we need to be encouraged, stretch us where we need to be stretched, mature us where we need to grow. We pray for your help. Holy Spirit, help us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Thomas Brooks said, "The first work of the Spirit is to make a man look upon sin as an enemy and to deal with sin as an enemy. To hate it as an enemy, to loathe it as an enemy, and to arm against it as an enemy." Calvin said, "The flesh loves excitement. It's always ready to jump and run somewhere." I'm sorry, this is Meyer. Meyer said this. "The flesh loves excitement. It's always ready to jump and run somewhere. It hurries us into action. The Holy Spirit does not. Satan rushes men. God leads them. Here's what Calvin had to say. God does not bestow the Spirit on His people in order to set aside the use of His Word, but rather to render it fruitful. And then Spurgeon said, activity is the mark of the Holy Spirit and should be the mark of holy men. This morning we consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of teaching that's been going on the Holy Spirit. But as we endeavor to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we want to get it from the Word. We want to get it from what God has revealed about the Holy Spirit. And as we look at chapter 2, we're going to see repentance. We're going to see leading of the Spirit. We're going to see the Spirit using God's Word and marking out His people. Last time we were together, we considered how the 11 remaining disciples had gathered together, devoting themselves to prayer, when Peter brought the issue before the church of replacing the missing disciple, the lost disciple. That is, replacing Judas's share of the ministry. And after considering the qualifications, Matthias was chosen by Jesus through the use of lots. This took place sometime between the ascension of Christ, 40 days after His resurrection, and Pentecost. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek meaning the 50th part of a thing or the 50th thing in order. Pentecost also coincided with one of the feasts that were to be observed by the people of Israel, the Feast of Weeks, which was also called the Feast of the Wheat Harvest or First Fruits. And the Leviticus 23:15-21 says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of a new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven and first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. So now we have this 50th day being known as Pentecost. Chapter 2 is where Luke begins to tell us about this special day. We know it's a significant day because we have recorded in a couple of places where Paul seems to look forward to celebrating or observing the day. Acts 20 verse 16 says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. If not holding the day in observance, then at the very least, it seems that they marked their calendars by the day. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7 and 8 says, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So just as we pay special attentions to birthdays or anniversaries and mark our calendars, seems like the same thing is happening here. So on this special day, they're all gathered together in one place. But the question is, who is the all referring to that were gathered? As Luke is continuing to write, we must be mindful that the chapter and verse designations are a modern invention. Luke had been writing about the apostles and the 120 who had gathered in the upper room and had chosen Matthias. However, this seems to have been on a different day, prior to Pentecost. So, is it the same 120 here, or did others come and go? If we look closely, we will notice that in the last verse of chapter 1, the subject that precedes the all reference is Matthias and the 11 apostles. Verse 26 of chapter 1 says, "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Therefore, the subjects of the phrase, "they were all together," were the 12 apostles. After all, Jesus had given them the instructions prior to his ascension. Acts 1:5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the promise was given to the apostle, and now the fulfillment is at hand. Verses 2 to 4 now tell us what the baptism of the Holy Spirit sounded like and what it looked like. Verse 2, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Let's notice that this sound had direction, orientation. It came from heaven. Just as when we hear a train coming or going, we can hear the direction by the pitch and volume that it's making. Well, those gathered there could tell that this sounded like a mighty rushing wind. There was nothing gentle or breeze-like. It was powerful, and it came from the direction of heaven. But let's also notice that it was not a wind, but it sounded like wind. The sound was so intense that it filled the entire house. Now, we've got a pretty good sound system here. We could fill this room up with sound, but it may not be as loud downstairs or in other parts of the buildings. You might even be able to hear something if you were just standing outside the doors. But the sound we're talking about here was so immense that it drew a crowd, a multitude, verse 6 says, from the town of Jerusalem. Now that's loud. That's powerful. One night back when I was in college, a storm dropped down all of a sudden. We could hear the thunder. We could see flashes of lightning. But then I heard a sound, a low, deep rumbling from afar. It sounded like a freight train, exactly the way tornado survivors describe. It was getting closer and getting louder. My roommates who ran downstairs, we were more than just a little alarmed. It got to be so loud and deafening, but then we heard something unmistakable. The cracking, the snapping of branches and trees, and the breaking of windshields and car alarms going off. We thought tornado for sure. But it turned out to be a hailstorm with softball-sized hail. It passed through in less than 5 minutes, but I'll never forget those sounds and all that information that my ears gathered, because I didn't see it coming. I was hunkered down in a little closet under our stairs. But then we came out. All the lights were out, the power was out, And there we were, standing in the parking lot with all our neighbors, observing all the damage, and stunned, as all our neighbors were, trying to figure out what had happened. So after hearing this incredible sound, verse 3 tells us that they saw divided tongues of fire appear to them and rested on each one of them. These individual flames, cloven flames of fire coming to rest over each of the apostles. Again, God, the Holy Spirit, marking out the men chosen by Jesus, the ones who had been promised to receive the baptism. John had prophesied this as well. Matthew 3:11 says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The apostles were being marked visibly. Verse 5 then tells us plainly, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Prior to us discussing what speaking in tongues is all about, we must consider that it proceeded from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They only spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, this ability to speak in tongues did not come from their desires or their intellectual ability to learn new languages. There was no Rosetta Stone. This was the Holy Spirit miraculously giving them words, the utterance, the understanding to communicate in languages and dialects unknown to them. And the Spirit was the one deciding who would speak which language and what would be spoken. Paul, in teaching about the gifts of the Spirit, emphatically proclaimed that these gifts are sovereignly given. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11 says, Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. These gifts were given in service to and for the common good. That is, for the edification of the church. The Spirit sovereignly gives as he wills and for his purposes. As we look forward, we'll discover the purpose of these tongues. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, had been promised and now has come. And he's doing his sovereign work in the lives of these 12 apostles, but also, as we will see, in the lives of men from all nations. It says, Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. These men are described as devout. Simeon was characterized in this matter. Luke 2:25, it says, Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. These devout men had been summoned for such a time as this. Sometimes we can wonder, why did events transpire in my life the way they did? Sometimes we're given answers, sometimes in hindsight, And then sometimes we still don't know why. Here the Holy Spirit was at work orchestrating these events and calling to himself these men who would hear the word of God and would hear it in their own language. We already mentioned that their attention had been captured by the loud sound in verse 2 that drew this multitude of devout men over. But now we see that they're bewildered. They're confounded or confused. Not at the sound that they heard, but because they were hearing something for the first time in their own language, in their own native tongues. Verse 7 says they were amazed and astonished. They were trying to put A and B together, and it wasn't making any sense. So they asked, "What the Galilean is going on?" They must have looked around and looked at each other and said, "These guys are Galileans, right? Don't they speak Aramaic? I've heard they're Greek, and it's not very sophisticated." We know that Peter was pegged by his speech when he had betrayed Jesus. After he had betrayed Jesus, Matthew 26:73 says, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" So they're thinking, this is unbelievable that a bunch of hicks from the country can speak our languages so fluently and perfectly. Verses 9 through 11 list the wide variety of nation groups that were present. Not only were they trying to come to terms over hearing their language spoken, but they also had to respond to what they were hearing. We look at the end of verse 11. It says, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." The Holy Spirit was guiding the apostles to speak in these foreign languages precisely for communicating the mighty works of God. So now, imagine you were one of those who heard the loud sound and you came rushing over to see what was going on. And then you hear people you know shouldn't be able to speak English. All of a sudden, they're speaking it. And what they're saying speaks of God Almighty and everything that He's done. This leaves you with two possible choices. Either you believe what you were hearing is true, or you reject it. And this is what happens in verses 12 and 13. One group is amazed and perplexed, asking of each other, "What could this mean?" The other group dismissed it and mockingly said, "They're filled with new wine." Verse 12 says that they were all amazed, but surely this can't be everyone because of the group mocking the apostles. So we see that this all refers to a particular group, those who were mentioned in verse 7, those who believed that what was happening was for real and what was being said had to be true. They in fact realized that this was some kind of miracle. But what could it mean? On the other hand, the mocking group did not deny that they heard what they heard, that they heard their own language. They did not deny the veracity, the truth of what they were hearing regarding the work of God. No, instead of dealing with the facts, dealing with the argument, they sought to end the discussion by demonizing, by slandering the apostles. They were calling into question their integrity, essentially calling them drunkards, all to suppress the truth, as Paul explained in Romans. Romans 1:18-19. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." They know what the truth is, but they don't like it, and they don't want to accept it. They would rather reject the message by denouncing the messengers. Well, now, Peter's heard enough. He's got to say something. We know Peter. He'll say just about anything. But now, he's been empowered by the Holy Spirit to say what he's going to say. The apostles had previously said foolish things like, in Luke 9, 53 and 55, through 55, when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Peter was foolish in rebuking Jesus. Matthew 16, 22 and 23. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And how could we forget the brilliant statement he said at the Transfiguration? Mark 9, 5 and 6 says, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." So the apostles, and specifically Peter, did not have a very good track record of making speeches. But now, Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit, and that changes everything. Peter lifts his voice and addresses the crowd, tells them to listen up. He begins first by defending the apostles in verse 15. He says, "They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Now, this may not have been the highest rebuttal he could have offered, but the charge was so ridiculous that this minor argument was adequate enough to defeat their absurd charge. He then moves on to provide an explanation for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they're witnessing. He tells them that what they're seeing and what they're hearing was prophesied by Joel. In verses 17 through 20, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. If you have your Bibles there, look over at the prophet Joel. You hit Ezekiel, move over, pass up, and you'll get past Hosea, then you move into Joel there. The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter the Word of God, the mighty works of God that they were witnessing. And we capture this snippet of Joel. But I think it's helpful if we take a perusal of Joel to get the flavor of why the Spirit put this on him, on his heart. Joel begins his book with bad news. The locusts have swarmed and have eaten up everything. It's a message of judgment, of fields being destroyed and left barren. And he calls them to repentance. Joel 1, 15 and 16 says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" He's saying, open up your eyes. Open up and open your eyes and look at what's happening. He calls for them to sound the alarm. Joel 2, 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Joel goes on to describe a pitiful state of affairs. Where can anyone find hope? Where can anyone get help? Joel 2, verses 10 and 11. It says the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Certainly, they're in trouble and cannot help themselves. Who can endure? But there is a way. There is hope. It begins with a call to repentance. In the same chapter, chapter 2 of Joel, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. There is hope. God has provided an escape. He's provided salvation, and he has done it. Move down to verses 18 and 19 of Joel chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And now we arrive to the scripture that Peter quotes from. We'll pick it up from verse 27 so that we can understand to whom this promise is given. It says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. God gives this gospel promise to his people. And now this is the prophecy being fulfilled in time. The apostles are speaking of the mighty works of God in the native tongues of people from all around. The gospel message is being proclaimed, and all nations need to hear the good news. All of mankind is in need of a Savior, because all have sinned and are guilty of breaking God's laws. The day of the Lord is a day of vengeance. God is merciful and gracious, and he is so kind, but on that day, it will be too late. The call to repent is now. Turn away from your sins. Ask for God to forgive you for all the wicked deeds you've committed or for the obedience you've omitted. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's what Joel said. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. God sent his only begotten Son to fulfill the old covenant, and by his sacrifice, he inaugurated the new covenant of grace, whereby we can be saved vicariously through the work and sacrifice of Jesus. His blood cleansed us, and his life ransomed us from the curse of sin, from eternal death. And by being born again through the Holy Spirit, we've been given new life, eternal life, and have been adopted into the kingdom of God. This is what Peter is getting at when he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the gospel call. Repent and believe. Sure, there will be those who mock God, who say that's just crazy fairy tale stuff. Or they'll say things like, "You must be some kind of science denier." Or, "You must have turned your brain off to believe in God." Or, "You must be some kind of a cult to believe that the Bible is true." In the words of a famous tennis player theologian, John McEnroe, "You cannot be serious." And yet the Bible plainly says, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:9-13 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So now let's make application. What do we do about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What do we take from the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, first, it's a call to repent. A call to repentance. Some of you, most of you, okay, if we're honest, all of us need to repent. We need to acknowledge our sins, ask for forgiveness, and turn away from them. We must hate our sin. Just as that quote I read earlier, it's an enemy. We must endeavor to mortify our fleshly desires. We must desire to please God more than to please our carnal nature. We must desire His will above our own. We must desire holiness. And know that it's a process, a progression towards sanctification. But we cannot progress when we're still holding fast to our pet sins, to whatever idols or interest we put before God. I've heard it said before that you can learn a lot about what's important in a person's life by examining their checkbook. Now, I'm not advocating that we investigate your personal finances, but what I'm saying is that part of examining your heart, you may need to consider those things you spend your money on. Your energy, your time. What are you devoted to? I think we all have areas where we ought to go before the throne of God and beg His forgiveness and repent. He is a merciful and forgiving God. Second point. The gospel message is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. God drew men from all over to hear of the mighty works of God. And they heard it in their own language. That was one of the Protestant cries, that the Word of God would be translated into the common tongue. How many here would have been able to read the Bible in Greek, Hebrew, or Latin? But now we have English, we have so many English translations. How grateful we ought to be that we're living in a time where the Word of God is being translated into many languages, and yet the work still needs to continue.
Missions work is important too. Praise God that there are men and women and families who've been called to the mission field in countries all over this world. And they're working to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. We as a church family have committed to supporting the ministries of Vody Bakum and James White. And we're certainly not their main funding source. But we're doing our part. I know of other ministries that individually you've been supporting, all with the desire that the gospel be spread to all the nations. God's grace is for all. As race relations seem to be getting worse in our times, we as Christians should be the most welcoming. Romans 10, 12-13 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." February is Black History Month. Let's avail ourselves to pray for our Black brothers and sisters. We may not completely understand all that they've suffered, but there is one who does. God sees all and knows all. So let our love be colorblind. Colossians 3:11-15 says, Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let's remember that we are united in Christ. Christ is all and in all. And finally, point number 3. We need to trust the Holy Spirit. We need to trust the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows what He's doing. He is sovereign. Man was so lost in our sin and rebellion against God that only God could reach out to us. This is what it means for God to have condescended to us. In our 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 7 of God's Covenant, paragraph 1, "The distance between God and creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant." Only by His voluntary condescension in extending the covenant of grace do we have hope of salvation. Paragraph 2. "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." The Holy Spirit was given to those who would believe, removing their hearts of stone and giving them one of flesh, a living, a tender heart to follow and be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's work. No mere human can do this work. Only God can do this. Isaiah 64:6-8 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is No one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And the same is true when it comes to spiritual gifting. It is the Holy Spirit who gives gifts as He wills. Our confession in chapter 16 of good works, paragraph 3 says, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them and to will and to do of His good pleasure, yet they are not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So we need to understand, the Holy Spirit has been given to each believer. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And the purpose in the Spirit giving you a gift is not for self-aggrandizement or to get a pompous fat head. Ooh, look at me. I can preach. I can sing. I can swing my jacket like a whirlwind and knock down a whole section of the arena. No. Gifts are given for the edification of the church, for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:11 through 13 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Each of you has been given a gift by which you can serve one another and serve the body of Christ. For we are one body with different members. Each of you has a gift. That was not optional. However, the question then becomes, are you exercising your gift? Are you using what you've been given? Some may ask, but Pastor, what if I don't know what my gift is? And that's a great question and a good place to start. 1 Corinthians 12:27 through 31 says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. We're told to earnestly desire the gifts, the higher gifts of God. So I say to you, begin with prayer. What is God putting on your heart? And then check it with more prayer. Make sure you're not substituting some ulterior motive, that you are sincere in your desires. And then come talk to me. These are the kinds of conversations that pastors long to have with their congregants. Too few are working. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. So let's get started. Let's get to work in the service of King Jesus and trust that the Holy Spirit will lead you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, for giving us your Spirit. sealing us with your Spirit. You're giving us your Spirit as the down payment for our salvation. Thank you for giving us hope and saving us in Christ. I ask, Lord, now that you would encourage, that you would encourage and strengthen your church, and that you would speak to each one individually, revealing to them what their gift is, what their place is in this church. We pray, Lord, that you would build them up as they walk in faith. We ask all this in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.